Well, we've come to question 38 in our study of the Shorter Catechism. I guess it's been almost 3 months now that we've been looking at the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. Wonderful benefits they are for those who have been redeemed. And they're outlined for us, of course, in the Shorter Catechism. I heard from a fellow in Peoria, in Illinois, that has been listening to this series, and he said that it had helped him to realize all of the benefits that he has, that he had grown sluggish in his faith and realized all that we have in Jesus Christ. I hope it has had that effect in your lives as well. We've seen a whole array of benefits, but this afternoon we come to the climax, the final benefit that we have in Christ Jesus. It's really the benefit that all the other ones point toward. They all grow up into this final benefit of when we the things that we receive at the resurrection. So let's confess together what those things are. Summary of it in question 38, where we're told of it. Question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Perhaps one of the most remarkable confessions we have in the Bible of this very hope that we just confess the benefits of would be in Job 19. In case you do not know the story of Job, he was a faithful, godly man who was sorely tested by the Lord. In a single day, Job was told of Sabian raiders who killed his servants and stole his oxen and his donkeys, of fire that fell from heaven and consumed his sheep and the servants who were with them, of three bands of Chaldean raiders that took his camels and killed the rest of his servants, and of a cyclone that killed all of his sons and daughters. Not long after this, Job was afflicted with painful boils all over his body from his head to his toe. Job responded to all of this with faith, submitting to the Lord with great patience, though his wife was a burden to him and counseled him to curse God. And his friends came and were even less help, perhaps, in that they proceeded to accuse him of wrongdoing. Job, all of this must have happened to you because of your sin, was their basic message. It must be that you have done something very wicked, and that's why all of these things are coming upon you. What a terrible thing it was for Job to face. Here he is struggling under the hand of God. His children and his riches are destroyed. His body is racked with pain. And now his friends are telling him that it's all because he is an insincere man, a man who is not really redeemed by the Lord, and so is rejected by God. They were telling him that he was like as we made this comparison this morning, like an Esau or a Judas. They were not just saying that you're a man who has slipped in your way, but you're a man who does not know God. You're an apostate man who's been playing games, and now it's caught up to you. Where does Job go for comfort in all of this? Well, he looks to the resurrection, where believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Let me read the chapter to you where Job looks to this hope. It's very, very beautiful because his friends have just been laying all this on him. He's got all this affliction. And here is what Job says to them. Job 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. I want you to notice especially that last section, the last paragraph, verses 23 through 29. See, this was a severe test of Job's faith. But right in the middle of this deep trial, right here in Job 19, really 25 through 27, he confesses his hope in the resurrection, that he will be raised up in glory, that he will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and that he will be made perfectly blessed. Christian, this is your hope in the resurrection if you are in Jesus Christ. Let's look at this glorious hope. First, it is the hope that you will be raised up in glory. In the resurrection, your body will be raised up in glory if you're in Christ. You're clearly not in glory now, in case you haven't noticed that. You're in a world of sin and suffering. Your body is in this fallen world, and your body itself is dying, and it will rot and return to dust unless Jesus comes back before your body has time to rot. You are clearly not living in the realms of glory just now. But you see, at the resurrection, your body will be raised up in a new place, in the place of glory. So to be resurrected is to stand again. So you are standing now, not in glory, and then you will stand again, but in glory. Glory is the place where God is fully manifested or revealed. It's the place where he is present in a way that we can see him and know him and understand him and commune with him. This is what Job is talking about in verse 26 when he says, in my flesh I shall see God. He says this of his body that is going to rot in the grave. That look at the whole verse in verse 26. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job had faith in the power of God that even though his body was rotting away on his very bones at this time with the suffering that he was enduring, and would it last completely decompose, that God would raise that body to life again. And that when God did that, he would be raised up in glory. When Jesus was on the earth, there was a party of the Jews. It was called the Sadducees. And they did not believe in the resurrection. They wondered how God could raise up the body of a man that had been eaten by a lion, or how he could raise up a body that had been burned in the fire. Jesus told them that they erred because they did not know the scriptures that said there would be a resurrection, nor the power of God who is able to raise up the body. Jesus proved the resurrection from God by saying that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus, when God said that to Moses, it was after they were gone from this world, and it showed that they were not dead, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And because he had promised them an everlasting inheritance in the land, God was going to raise them up again to stand. And whatever complications there may be to raising up our bodies, it's not a problem for God Almighty. Okay, it would be a problem for some demon. It wouldn't be able to raise our body up from the dust. But God, who made our bodies from the dust in the first place, can easily raise them up. He is God. Raising up our body again is no problem for him. Jesus tells us in John 5:28-29 that he himself will call everyone up from the graves, and that they will be brought before him to be judged. That is the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He says, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And Paul explains that the people who are alive in the day when Jesus raises up the dead in glory, that those that are in the graves, that those who are alive will also be brought before him in that day. And they will leave this present realm and be brought into the realm of glory with a changed body. Those that are alive and remain, they will be brought into the realm of glory with the rest. But Job highlights the most important part of all about this whole matter, that in our flesh we shall see God. As I already told you, the thing that makes glory glory is that God is there. That's what glory is. It's the place where God is. Not glory unless God is there. We see God. That's what Jesus prayed for in his great high priestly prayer, which he prayed just before he died. We've looked at this prayer several times, like when we looked at adoption. John 17:24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's talking about not the glory that they saw when it was manifested on the earth here, but he's talking about a greater glory that is going to be seen, that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world, before he even became flesh. We can't begin to imagine how marvelous this is going to be when that prayer is answered. God has given us only glimpses of his glory in this world, but when we are raised up, we will see the fullness of his glory. I don't mean that we'll fully comprehend God, because we'll never do that. That's part of the greatness of God. We can't fully comprehend him. But as I said in the prayer earlier, that where it will be as if we have a veil on now, when in comparison to how we will be before God. We will be able to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ with open face. It will make it seem like we have a veil now on our eyes compared to what we will see then. One of the most excellent things we will see is the glorious love that the Father has for the Son. That's why Jesus says in verse 24, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We'll see how the Father loves the Son. And then in verse 26, he says, I have declared to them your name. Another way of saying that, to put it in modern language, I told them all about you. When you declare someone's name, he told us all about God. I've declared to them your name. And will declare it. Okay, he's going to tell us more than he told us when he was here, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So we will see his beauty, We will see His majesty, His power, His wisdom, His mercy, His justice, His kindness, His truth, His faithfulness. We will be in the realms of glory in a place where it will be impossible for us to ever be bored again, because all of this glory and beauty will be before our eyes. We will be entirely surrounded by the love of God, who is inexhaustible glory. And more wonderful news is that we will be able to bear up under that glory. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, you know what happens when God appears in just a bit of His glory. You know, what happens to people when God just shows a bit of His glory to them in this world, when He comes in a vision or something like that? People aren't able to bear up under that glory. We are told in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. So as soon as sinners, which we all are brought before His glory, they are enveloped in flames of the wrath of God, because God is holy. Sin is intolerable to Him. It brings forth vengeance from Him. That's what makes hell such a dreadful place. Do you remember how God revealed His truth, His being to people at Mount Sinai? He appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and He told the people to stand off at a distance and not to come and touch the mountain, or they'd be pierced through, because it was the mountain where His glory was going to appear. He said that they would die if they came too near. And believe me, when they saw the lightning, and when they saw the earthquake and the thunder, heard the thunder and all these things, they did not want to go near that mountain. They were terrified. In fact, they pled with Moses afterward, "Don't ever let the Lord appear to us like that again, because we cannot bear up under that." And the Lord said, it was good that they thought that, that they said that. They understood about His majesty and His glory, that they were sinners, that they didn't belong there before God, that it was a dangerous place for them to be. And do you remember what else God did at that time? He instituted the tabernacle with the place that was called the most holy place. And that was just His footstool. That was the place where His feet were to rest. And no one was to go into that holy place, that most holy place, because they would be destroyed. They would die if they did. Except special permission was given to the high priest to go in with blood atonement, to atone for the sins of the people that they had committed. So this was quite a revelation that God made, of His holiness. The atonement was to be offered to them so that they could be offered to God, so that they could be His people. Now, of course, this was all symbolism, but it was symbols of real things. It was symbols of the true majesty and glory of God. That God is all glorious, and that He is consuming fire toward all that is sinful, toward all that is not fully consistent with His glory. Even a holy man like Isaiah, when he saw a vision, and but a vision, of God in the temple, he cried out and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He could not bear up. Even holy Isaiah could not bear up under the glory of God. To comfort him, God had an angel come with a hot coal and touch his lips to purify and purge him. And that was just in a vision. What will it be to be raised up in glory before the glory of God for real, when it is not just a vision? I tell you, glory is the place that sinners do not want to go, that sinners do not want to be. God, the consuming fire, will envelop them in wrath. That is how His glory will be seen when sinners come before Him. It will be seen in rejection and terrible judgment. Jesus says that they will be cast into the place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place where God's vengeance is poured out forever. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides or remains on them. Who wants to be raised up in glory if that is the result. The Bible declares that we are all sinners. This makes the day of resurrection no benefit at all, but a dreadful curse if we as sinners are brought before God. So how is it that Jesus speaks of glory as the place where he wants his disciples to go? It's because his word teaches us that when we who are in him, who have been redeemed by him, remember that's who we're talking about, the people that have been redeemed by him are raised up in glory, they will be at that time openly acknowledged and acquitted by him. As Job says, our Redeemer lives, and he, our Redeemer, will stand upon the earth. Jesus, as our Redeemer, will stand in that day for his people, the people that he has redeemed by his own blood. He will stand as the one who took responsibility for all of our sins. He was knocked down on the cross, and then he stood again because his sacrifice was accepted. And he will be standing for us in glory as Redeemer, not just as a guy that made it, but as a guy that went for all of us, representing all of us, and now after bearing our sins, stands. He will stand as the one that represents us all. He will stand as the one who died on the cross and was raised for justification. The one whose sacrifice the Father accepted for our sins. He will stand, you see, not for himself, but as Redeemer. His resurrection is his standing again for us after all of our sin was put on him. He lives for us, and he stands for us. And if you have confessed him with your lips, and if you have believed on him with your heart, then he will confess you before the Father in that day. You will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Matthew 10:32 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. We read Luke this morning, parallel passage, and you remember what it said, that he would confess us before angels. So it's parallel before the Father, before angels. We're going to be openly acknowledged as his. In other words, he will openly declare that you truly do belong to him. That's what the Catechism is teaching about when it says that he will acknowledge us. Despite what others may have said about you, despite when even the times that you may have doubted about yourself and where you stand, he will declare that you are his true disciple for whom he died. What a comfort it was for Job when his friends, even his friends, were condemning him as a false disciple, to know that Jesus was his Redeemer. He did not know him by name as we do. He did not know Jesus by name as we do, but he knew about him from God's promises. And he trusted that Jesus, his Redeemer, would vindicate him. Satan accused Job of insincerity, and so did his friends. But Job knew that the Lord Jesus knew his heart, and that he would be his advocate to proclaim his innocence as the one that he had redeemed. What joy is going to flood your soul when you come before the presence of the glory of God and that terrifying glory that consumes sinners. And Jesus says, these are mine. These are they whom I have redeemed for myself by my own blood. What a comfort to Job, what joy to us. We know that by faith now that Jesus has atoned for all of our sins, that he's taken care of that, he's procured righteousness for us. But you see what a great comfort it will be to have that openly acknowledged, openly declared. What bliss, what assurance will be ours. We will be assured by the one whose glory will bedazzle us that we are fully accepted forever, that our sin is fully purged, and that we can enjoy that glory forever and ever. That is a wonderful, wonderful reality of the resurrection for God's people. And this being so, there will be a flood of other marvelous blessings that will make us perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. One of these great blessings will be the perfecting of our bodies. We talked about this some last week with our bodies dying and going into the grave and everything. This old dying body that's subject to rotting in the grave is going to be completely changed. The word translated resurrect in the original Greek is anastasis, which means to stand again or to rise again. It's not reincarnation, where you go into a different body, where you lose your identity, where you go from one body to another. But it's resurrection, where the body stands again, you see, where it's raised up again. It's a new body in that it has new properties about it, but it's still the self-same body that was put in the grave. Just as Jesus was raised up in the self-same body, there was an empty tomb because his body that was crucified was raised up. And he's still in that same body today. The same body that he walked around on earth in was the body that was buried in the grave and was the same body that came up from the grave and then that went into heaven and that's still there. Job understood this quite well in his day when he says, after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. His flesh would be destroyed, but then revived so that he would be able to see God in his flesh. With his eyes. His hope was not reincarnation, an exchange of bodies, and it was not disembodiment, the casting off altogether of the physical body, but it was resurrection that was his hope. In my flesh, I shall see God. The great change in the body will be that it will be immortal. In the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about this change, which will occur both for those that are still alive when Christ returns, as well as those that are in their graves. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now that's talking about people that were buried, right? It's a word that's used for people that are in the graves. But we shall all be changed. So people that are alive when he comes will just be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death is going to be gone. It's not going to be a part of us anymore. It's going to be abolished. It is not an exchange of bodies, but a transformation of our bodies that we already have so that death goes out of them. They're freed from death, freed from sickness, freed from injury, all of these things forever. Our bodies must be changed from their corruption and death so that they're fit to stand in glory before God. Because you see, it's not fitting, is it? For a weak, dying body, or a deformed body, or a body with sickness, or with a malfunctioning brain, to come before God. It's not fitting. Sometimes believers are confused when they read the Old Testament, and they see that God did not allow dwarfs and hunchbacks and people with hemorrhages, or women that during their monthly cycle, or people with leprosy, or even those who had been in contact with a dead body, to come before him at the temple. We look at that and we think, well, that doesn't seem very nice. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair or compassionate for God to exclude people like that from his temple. But you see, we're thinking in earthly terms. All of these things are associated with us. All those things that I described, deformities and stuff, are associated with God's curse. And God doesn't have cursed things in glory. He doesn't have things that have been cursed standing before him in glory. Because it's glory. It's actually a wonderful picture that's given in the Old Testament of heaven. That these persons were excluded from the temple. Because it tells us all. It tells the leper and the hunchback and whoever that when we get to God's house, they're not going to be lepers and hunchbacks anymore. We won't have that in God's house. We won't have any of those infirmities. They will be a thing of the past. We will be perfectly whole and complete before the God of glory. Just as it is sometimes customary when people are brought before kings, if you read in history books and things, when people are brought before kings and they come with their rags and everything, they're given a bath and they're given new clothes to go and stand before the king. And it is appropriate before the glory of the king. So this is what we have to look forward to. It's wonderful news. Just think what it meant to Job. He wasn't going to go before God with that body with the boils all over it that he was having to scrape with an old piece of pottery and everything. He couldn't go before God in glory with that. Job 2, 7 and 8 says he was covered with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, so that he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while sitting on a pile of ashes. When he stands before God in the resurrected flesh, there's going to be none of that. It would not do to have a man in that condition before God's majesty. Such things belong to the world of sin and misery, the world that has been cursed, where Jesus was crucified. They do not belong to the kingdom of glory. And so with all of your infirmities, whatever they are, they're not going to be there at all. What a beautiful picture this is. We have a picture of this even when Jesus walked on the earth. You know how Jesus, how did he go to a funeral? He went to funerals and he raised the person up from the dead. And when somebody came with a, you know, a withered hand or something, what did Jesus do? Withered arm? Then he healed it. Somebody came that was paralyzed. They got up and walked. They were blind and then they could see. That's what it's like before him. That's what you have to look forward to. Whatever difficulties, and these things are only going to increase as you get older, those things are going to all be gone. What a beautiful picture. Won't be anybody in that condition. And of course, it's not just our bodies that have to be perfected to stand before him. As we saw last week, our spirits will also be perfected. We saw, in fact, that happens to a believer as soon as a believer dies. His body goes to the grave and starts rotting and everything. And his spirit or his soul returns to God. We saw that to be absent from the body when the spirit leaves the body is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as the spirit goes to be with the Lord, it is perfected. Sin is purged out. Because, remember what we saw last week? There could be no enjoyment of God or God's enjoying of us if we were yet in our sins. You know, it's Jesus that's praying, Lord, I want them to be with me. That they may see. So when somebody dies and goes to heaven, Jesus' prayer is being answered. We say, oh, we lost this person. Jesus says, oh, there, my prayer is answered. I pray that they would be with me, that they would all be with me. See, and the Spirit is changed at that point so that he can enjoy us and we can enjoy him. We'll be free from sin so that we can love and so that we can serve him without the terrible burden of selfishness that weighs us down so much. Without our coldness toward him and toward others, the covetousness and the bitterness and the malice and all the other things that plague us as every step that we take in this world. And if we should be among those who are still alive when Jesus comes, then our spirits are going to be perfected at the same time as our bodies in that case. We will no longer be clouded by sin. We will be able to see our God. We will be able to understand his grace. We will be able to delight in his perfections. We will no longer be filled with any of those sinful infirmities. We will enter the realms of glory where perfect, pure, and holy love permeates everything, including ourselves. As Jesus prayed to the Father that the love with which you love me may be in them. You hear that? The love with which the Father loved the Son, that love may be in them and I in them, he says. The same beautiful love permeates glory and it permeates us when we go to glory. Our spirit is perfected. And I must mention as well that it is not only we who shall be perfected in glory, but also the earth itself. The earth will be perfected. Now, we've looked at some of these things recently just from where we've been in Genesis and everything, but it bears repeating. This is glorious things. The reason that we have hurricanes and blizzards and floods and famines and failed crops is because sin came into the world. We sinned, and God not only sentenced us to death, but he also cursed the ground for our sake. Cursed the ground because of what we did. Romans 8 makes this very clear. It says that the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be raised up. Why? Because then the creation is going to be released from the curse. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That day of resurrection when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted, when we will be revealed. The creation's saying, I can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that to happen. Why? Well, verse 20, Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So he put a curse on it, but with hope that it wasn't going to be a permanent deal. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That freedom from the curse, freedom from sin, freedom from bondage. It says, for verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that will be a part of our complete happiness. As Jesus promised, we will inherit the earth. The earth is going to be all ours. No longer will it bring mixture of trouble and blessing as it does now, but unmitigated blessing. So we will be perfected in body and spirit, and the earth also will be perfected. Job got it right, though. The greatest blessing of all is that we shall see God. Pure, unmitigated blessing will be in our bodies and in our souls and in our world because the God of glory will be there. Job delighted with hope that he himself will see God in his glory with his own eyes. Listen to his words again. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My eyes will see him. How my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn within you to see his glory? How dull everything else is in comparison. You know how there's something that really excites you and you want to see it all the time? You want to hear a song all the time? You want whatever it is? Well, how dull even the greatest things of this world will be in comparison to the glory of Christ. As Samuel Rutherford said, put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises like the Garden of Eden in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing would that be? And yet it would be less to be... And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Take all of that beauty, compress it into one drop of water, and compare that to 10,000 worlds of seas and rivers and oceans. And that's... wouldn't compare with the greatness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there will be no boredom. There will be no sadness. The very purpose of eternal life is to know him and to enjoy him. And that we will do when we stand before him in glory. This is all our happiness. This is our crown of rejoicing. This is our glorious hope that cheers us even in the most dismal and dark days such as Job experienced. Let us eagerly pray that the kingdom of glory would come. And if you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then I urge you to come to him at once. The last thing you want to see is his glory if you're not yet out of your sin and guilt. it will be intolerable and there will be no escape. Now is the day of escape. Now is the day of salvation. You are a sinner as we all are. But if any of you have not truly come to Christ and been to be pardoned and restored to new life, then you will find him to be a consuming fire in that day, and there will be nothing you will be able to do about it. Be sure that you can say with Job then, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last day on earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And remember, we do not have this benefit because of works of righteousness that we have done. It's not because of what we have done. All of these benefits that we have been looking at for the last 3 months are benefits that we have because we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Without him, we have nothing. In him, we have all these benefits, including the benefits that we shall be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a hugely significant thing all of this is. It is our whole future. It is our whole destiny. It is eternity. And we praise you, O Lord, that because of Jesus Christ, we have a very, very different eternity than we would have without him. We thank you that because of him, that we can be brought before your glory and be in sheer bliss and delight, rather than being destroyed and tormented forever and ever. Father, we pray that we would be found in Christ in that day, not having our own righteousness by works of righteousness that we have done, but rather having that righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for us, the one who lived for us, the one in whom are all of our hopes. We thank you that he has bled for us and that he desires for us now to be where he is, and that his prayer will be answered, that we will be raised up in glory, that he will openly acknowledge us and declare that we are his, that he will acquit us, that all of our sin has been dealt with, that we are righteous, that we are pardoned, and he will also be the one who brings blessing and happiness to us. Father, we thank you that our bodies will be changed. We thank you that the world will be changed. The earth will be changed. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that our spirits will be perfected forever, that the love with which the Father loved him will permeate us in everything that is in glory. We praise you, Lord, for this wonderful hope, and we pray that we would live in the light of that hope, that even when we are in the midst of the greatest troubles, as Job was, that we would lift up our eyes to this hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.